let's just warm you up a little bit. They say that the book of Ephesians is divided into how many parts?
Two.
How many chapters are there?
Six.
Chapters 1 to
3
is the first part, and 4 to 6. Now, what's the first part about?
Doctrine.
Or we'll call it doctrine. What's the subject matter of the doctrine?
Unity.
Well, unity or the wealth we have in Christ. That'll do. And the second half is not doctrinal so much as it's
application.
It's what's why last week I quit preaching and went to Madeline. It was an awful lesson last week. It was a convicting lesson. I thought we'd never get through it, but we did. Now we've got to live by it. It's the hard part. Anyway, unity, as Keith said, is a big theme here. And the problem with unity was what in that church? What was their challenge, their unity challenge? This is a Jew and Gentile thing, right. But for us, and for them too, but we don't have the Jew-Gentile problem just because of our sin natures that's still with us. It's just right below the surface. We really have to bear with one another and all those things that he said to do last week. In fact, let us read that just as a review. He says we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. He tells us how to do it and why we should do it. Dwayne, since you're on the front row, you have the honor of reading what we talked about last week.
First 6 verses on chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all, and in you all.
What theological reason does he give us for us being one unified body of believers? Well, that is this: one God, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's his theology of it. So in the Bible, you've always got practice growing out of theology. But the hard part is not believing that there's one God. It is dealing with each other in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another. That's the hard part. We talked about that a lot last week. I didn't get to the theology last week. I ran out of time. So today we're going to deal with the theology of why we should be one unified body of believers. So let's look at the first thing in the list, which is in chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body. What did he mean when he said there's one body?
There's one body of believers.
Well, there's one body of believers. That's what he's talking about. There's one church. Right? Ephesians 5:23, later in the same book, says Christ is the head of the church, his body. Colossians 3:15 says you were called in one body. Next time somebody asks you what church you go to, you should answer them and say, is there more than one? There's one church. It doesn't matter whether you go to a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or even a house church. There's only one church. So it transcends denominations. Writing about the Lord's Supper, Paul says, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, because there is one loaf, one bread, we who are many are one body, for all partake of the one loaf. So even every week as we do the Lord's Supper, as you see that one piece of bread, what should you be reminded of? Besides the fact that it represents Jesus' body, what else should you be reminded of? There's one of us. That's why if you're ever in charge of a church, it has Lord's Supper. Don't put out a bunch of busted up cracker crumbs, because what's that a picture of? A busted up church. Disunity. That's right. Division. What's the next thing on our list of oneness? There's one body and there's one spirit. What spirit's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free, were all made to drink of one spirit. So that's an easy one. What's the next one? One body, one spirit. Okay. What one hope do we all have? It's Christ. Yeah. And if you hope in Christ, you have Christ's glory. You have the resurrection of the dead. You have life eternal. That's the hope all Christians share. Same hope. After the one hope, what do we have? One what? Who is our one Lord? Better get that right. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what will happen? You'll be saved. Romans 10:9. So again, it doesn't matter whether you're Presbyterian or Methodist or Pentecostal. One Lord. What's the next thing? Oh, tell me, what is that one faith? What's that one faith in Christ? Yeah, I was going to say the devil believes in Jesus, but he ain't going to heaven. You're trusting in Jesus as the way, the truth, and life. You believe that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. You believe that he rose from the dead. Al? Thank you. The whole body of doctrine associated with salvation.
You're saved by grace.
And you're saved. In this book, it says, by grace through faith. Unto good works. We got salvation in there already. Okay. What's the next one thing? What's he talking about? What one baptism do all believers experience? Some of you are saying spirit baptism and some of you are saying water baptism. One is a symbol of the other, Nathan.
Water baptized.
Technically, you don't have to be water baptized. You're disobedient. He assumes if you're a Christian, you have been. You can't be a Christian unless you've experienced spirit baptism. So it says somewhere in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:13, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. When you're saved, you're baptized into or by the Holy Spirit. And when you get water baptized, that's a symbol of that. It's the outward sign of the inward act. We've talked about it before, but when you see this word baptism in your Bibles, you understand that it remains an untranslated word. It's the Greek word baptizo. If they bothered to translate it, what would it say? Immerse. That's what the word means. Fundamentally. Yes, sir.
Can I share something?
You can, certainly can.
A lot of controversy in that, places I've been and such, and I did some study on it. And basically, the shortest definition for that is to be fully whelmed. And I did a little background check on that. It was when one substance is so immersed in a second substance that the first takes on the likeness of the second.
Good.
So if you want water baptism and you want to be sprinkled, bring enough that I can get you fully drenched, but you need to be fully wet. So we're so immersed in the character of Jesus Christ, we take on that likeness. That's proof to me that you've been baptized.
Amen.
Wet or not.
That's the spirit baptism, and that's the one that really matters. Yeah, just not to belabor the point, but this word was used to describe ships that sank. It's used to describe pickles in brine. Isn't that what you call this stuff?
Those things never came out.
But brother, you coming out of the tomb one day. Yeah, amen. Now I'm going to park on this next one just a little bit. What's the next one? Matthew, what's the next one? One what? Thank you, Devin. I'll ask you the next question. One God. What is the big word for people who believe there's only one God?
Monotheism.
That's right. So the hard question of the day is, how many gods are there? There's only one God. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the famous Shema Israel. Shema Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is uno. That's right. Now, what popular made in American religion is not monotheistic, but rather is polytheistic? The Mormons. They believe that Jesus is a separate God than the Father, is a separate God from the Holy Spirit, and that's just the three with whom we have to do. There's a bunch of other ones. Mormons believe there are three gods. They are polytheist. So that's not what we're talking about. Look at verses 4 through 6, which is the theological section of this little passage. What evidence for the Trinity is there right in 4 through 6?
One Spirit, one Lord.
One God. So there's a hint of it. Did you hear one time the Trinity decided they'd go on vacation? And the Holy Spirit said, hey, well, let's go to New York City. And the Father says, no, I don't want to go there. They're so liberal in New York. They'll start calling me the Heavenly Mother, and I just couldn't stand that. And then the Holy Spirit says, well, let's go to Jerusalem. And Jesus picks up and says, last time I was there, I had a bad experience. I'm not ready to go back just yet. And so the Father and the Son talked a little bit, and they said, okay, Holy Spirit, we've got an idea. Let's go to Nashville, the headquarters for the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Holy Spirit says, that's a great idea. I've never been there before. The Trinity is not something that's easy to comprehend. In fact, one wag said, if you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny it, you'll lose your soul. That's a strong statement. If you read the Athanasian Creed, it says if you don't believe it, you're not a Christian. Now, of course, that's not inspired, and people wrote it. But the Athanasian Creed is something in its definition of the Trinity that almost all Christians have held to. And so I'm going to read a little bit of it. It says, we worship one God in Trinity. Trinity is a tri-unity. And Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the divine being. That means the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. You don't confuse the persons, and yet you don't divide the divine being. There's just one God. Here you've got God. Can y'all see that? Is it blurred out? And we know God as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what you need to remember is the Father is God. And the Son is God. And the Holy Spirit is God. So far, so good. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. See, that's why it says you don't confuse the persons, but you don't divide the divine being. There's just one God in three persons. And no, it doesn't make sense. A lot of things in the Bible don't make sense.
And that was the way they taught us.
Similar to this?
Triangle,
oh, yeah.
Different points.
Yeah, okay. That's it. Somebody said the Father thought our salvation, the Son bought our salvation, and the Spirit wrought our salvation. In other words, the Father planned it, predestination, the Son procured it through His death on the cross, and the Holy Spirit applies it to your life. That's when you're baptized in Spirit. Let me read on what the Creed says. It says, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, yet there are not three gods, but one God. We must worship the Trinity in unity and one God in three persons. Now, some people don't like the word Trinity. Now, again, as I said, you can see it means tri-unity, but they don't like the word Trinity because they say the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The word Bible's not in the Bible. Do you believe in missionaries? Word missionary is not in the Bible. Some of you guys are hot on the rapture in here. That's not in the Bible. Guess what, Al? The word millennium's not in the Bible. But that doesn't mean the ideas aren't. Now, the opposite of Trinitarian is Unitarian. I joked last week, said when that passage on unity, we should all be Unitarians. I said that at that point thinking we might get around to what we said today, but I didn't get to it. A Unitarian believes what? There's only one God. That's what we believe. What's the problem with that? Jesus is not God and the Holy Spirit's not God. And they've gotten so liberal now and more, they probably think God the Father is a mother. They probably do. A lot of them. Now, this Unitarianism became a problem. There was this church bishop named Arius in the 300s who first pushed that. And who was the guy in church history that opposed him? It was Athanasius. And that finally led to the church making a statement on that. Now, there's another heresy taught by the Oneness Pentecostals. You ever heard of them? Now, Oneness Pentecostals are not quite Unitarians. They're guilty of a heresy called modalism. What's modalism that the Oneness Pentecostals teach? What's wrong with that? Well, there's no Trinity, and there's one God. Well, who's Jesus?
Jesus is the Father,
is the Holy Spirit. It's like, here's God. I don't have a puppet, but if I had a puppet, sometimes he puts on his puppet of Jesus, and then he takes that off and puts on the puppet of the Holy Spirit, and takes that off and puts on the puppet of the Father. It's just different modes of the one God. One personality. They deny the Trinity. That's an early heresy as well that was condemned. The bad root often produces a bad fruit. Those same people teach, and this is kind of helps you understand they've screwed up, that you have to be water baptized in order to be saved. And they teach the evidence that you've been saved is that you speak in tongues. If you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved. Well, see, it, all that kind of just runs off the rails. But anyhow.
Has to be cold water, too.
And does it? Okay.
Cold water. And they're also known as apostolic.
Oh, and they get the apostolic stuff. Yeah. Oh, that's bad. But yes. All right. So, what's the big application from all this one stuff? What's the application? Unity. That's right. Thank you. And then he says that God is over all, through all, and in all. Now, how does that provide a basis for unity? That God is over all, through all, and in all. That's what he says. What's the logic?
God's working it out.
God's working it out. He permeates everything, Jew and Gentile. No matter how different you are from the other people in this church, you can be one. God is one. Just like the Trinity is one, we can be one. We're different, but we can be one.
We have to keep going back to
the Trinity is an example we go back to. That's well said. Now, I'm not going to be able to finish it today. I haven't even got to it yet. But in the new material, which is what we're on the edge of, in 7 through 16, which is the rest of this paragraph, that's a very long paragraph in ESV, he explains how God helps us to maintain unity? Does anybody already know the answer? What Jesus did to help us maintain unity that's explained in the rest of this paragraph? What did he do? You know? Who read ahead? He gave us gifts. One of the biggest gifts he gave, which is grace. To obey the humility, the putting other people first, the serving one another, bearing one another. But then he also gave everybody a spiritual gift that helps with unity. And then he also gave the church some gifted leaders that help in the unity. So that's where he's headed with this thing. Let's read 4 through 10.
There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Jesus has given gifts to the church, grace to each one, that we can maintain this unity, and then spiritual gifts plus special leadership gifts. So we're going to be looking at that. I don't know about your Bible, but in mine, the first word in verse 7, a short word, what's it in your Bible? But. There's all different Greek words for but. This particular but is a pretty strong word of contrast. It's an adversative. But, and he goes from all of us being one to each one of us having a spiritual gift. He goes from everybody's one, but each one individually has his grace. So again, there's unity in diversity. So it's an interesting contrast that he's making here. It's not uniformity, but unity. For instance, 1 Corinthians 12:14. The body does not consist of one member, but of many. 1 Corinthians 12:7. To each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, especially in relation to unity. That seems to be the same idea he's saying here. So you have a spiritual gift if you belong to Jesus, and you use it to help build up the church. Let me just read a few of them. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. If you have the gift of giving, I want you to know I have the gift of receiving. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with what? Acts of mercy with, well, mine says cheerfulness. Really interesting. 1 Corinthians 12 puts the list this way. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all and everyone. By the way, you had the Trinity there too. Did you see that? The Lord, the Spirit, and God. If you look at verse 8, there's a quotation. And mine, it's a quotation. Is yours? Where is he quoting from? Euripides. Homer. No, Psalm 68. Now, that's written by David, and it's proclaiming God's victory over the enemies, God's triumph. Question number 2 in the handout. What evidence is there for the deity of Christ in verses 7 and 8? Who figured it out? By the way, I knew this guy in the church one time. He said, I believe Jesus is deity, but I don't believe he's God. I went, when you say deity, it means he's God. The deity of Christ means Jesus is God. What evidence is there for the deity of Christ in verse 7?
Because it says previously that God gave us gifts, and now it says it's Jesus doing it.
Okay, well, that's the bottom line answer, right? And in particular, go back and read that psalm in context. It's God the Father, God, who has won this victory, is doing this, and now he's saying Jesus does it very clearly. So yes, Keith had it exactly right. But going on, now you have to ask yourself, why is Paul quoting this verse? Anybody ever ask it? Why did he tell me this? What if he just left verse 8 and 9 out? Well, that'd be all right with me. But he didn't. When did he ascend on high? When did that happen? 40 days after he resurrected, he ascended. right? And then it says, after his ascension, in verse 8, that he gave gifts to men. Why is that associated with his ascension? What's the link between him ascending and us getting gifts? Right, he said it's to your advantage that I leave, because when I do, I'll send the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit comes, we don't only get the Spirit, he gives each of us these various gifts as he best thinks we need them. One of the reasons I'm arguing for church being a little bit bigger than 20 people is because of a variety of spiritual gifts. There's only one assembly in Corinth. And when you read about not only all the different gifts, but multiple people having the same gift, there's more than just a small handful of people in Corinth. And yet it was still met in a Roman home, but it was not just us four, no more. It was a pretty crowded house. Anyway, back to spiritual gifts. There's a question at the end of verse 9. What's the answer to the question? Yeah, he did both. He ascended and he descended. Now, when it says he descended, where was he? Okay, Aretha says he was in heavenly places and he descended in the flesh to where? Earth. If you have the ESV, they felt so strong about that, they spelled it out for you. He ascended far, where is it? He ascended into the lower, he descended into the lower regions, i.e. the earth. He came from heaven to earth. That's what I think he's talking about. He's saying he came down in the flesh and he went back up. And as sure as he did that, what else is he going to do? Well, in this context, give gifts. You've got a gift.
I don't think I have a gift.
Yes, you do. You have one. Did Jesus come? Yeah, you have a gift. Sandra and I are talking about taking a weekend in Maine here soon. I got round trip tickets to Maine for $10. Now, let's talk about a weekend in hell. That's me. When it says Jesus descended into the lower parts, let me tell you what it's not talking about. Hell. Thank you. Some people misunderstand this to think Jesus went to hell during those 3 days he was in the tomb. Now, the reason they think that is a misunderstanding of the Apostles' Creed, which states that after Jesus died, he descended into hell. The problem is the poverty of the English language at the time that was translated. I don't think that's even what Paul's talking about here. But since some people do, I have to deal with it. The English word hell is rightly a translation of what Greek word? Gehenna. Gehenna is what we think of when we think of hell. It's hot. I had some hot sauce one time. It was called Gehenna gravy. Okay, it's hot. It also was used, and I think unhelpfully, to translate the Greek word Hades. What's Hades? Blah, blah, blah.
What? The earthquake.
He said that's where they had that earthquake, all those poor people. And all the Canaanites got run out of the promised land and settled in Canada. All right. Let me give you a hint. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol. What's Sheol?
Holding place.
Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom, was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. It was always a fire burning, and it came to be used to represent the fires of hell. But Hades and Sheol, guys, is simply a state of being. And that state is what? You're dead. You're all in earth suits right now. When you die, you're separated from your earth suit. And you, your soul, you become a ghost. And you ain't haunting things like Marley and those guys and that. Where are you? You're in Hades. You're in Sheol. Is that good or bad? It depends. If you belong to Jesus, it's good. If you're outside of Jesus, it's bad. Now, when bad people die and they go to Sheol, where do they go? Gehenna. When good people die and they go to Sheol, where do they go? What we'll call heaven. I'm just using big words. I mean, I'm pushing it. I'm pushing it. Now, Jesus, he's on the cross and he says to the one thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say heaven, but I think he meant that, but you don't have to believe that. The happy part of Sheol is called paradise. And I think that's the same as heaven. Some people don't. The bad part of Sheol, Jesus talked about this rich cat that dies. And where does he go? With Lazarus? He didn't say hell, though. He said torment. Torment. So Jesus,
huh? In contrast, are you saying like Abraham's bosom is paradise, or are you making that?
Another synonym for Abraham's bosom, yes, is paradise. I don't know how it's bosom, but blossom or bosom or something. The reason I write so poorly is you can't see my spelling. Okay, get this. Jesus is a man who experienced everything we do. He died. And I've told you before, ain't none of us getting out of this thing alive. Just face that. So he died too. He experienced everything we do. And you're going to Hades. Sheol. Just as a state. That means you're going to be a disembodied spirit. Could be good, could be bad, depending on whether you belong to Jesus or not. So I think what he said was he experienced what we did. That's what the creed is talking about. I don't think that's what Paul's even dealing with that here, in my opinion. Some people think that paradise is different from heaven. Some people speculate that before Jesus died on the cross, there wasn't access to the Father. So righteous people went to a temporary holding tank that they have named Abraham's bosom or paradise, but they say that's different than heaven. And they didn't get to go to heaven until after Jesus paved the way. That's what some people speculate. I hadn't bought into that, but that's okay. It's just nobody knows. I think, actually, you went straight to heaven. Sure.
Okay, growing up a Catholic, where is purgatory?
Oh, it doesn't exist. Purgatory is a...
Catholics.
Well, they're wrong.
But I feel like there was a connection to this Abraham's bosom.
The holding place.
What? I think that...
Well, they canonized some books to be in the Bible that shouldn't be, that seem to teach purgatory. In Catholic theology, purgatory, if you are a good guy, since Jesus didn't pay for all your sins, they say, you have to go to purgatory to burn off some of them, your own, and it helps if you give money to the Catholic Church, you'll get out sooner.
And you can pray for the people.
And pray for those people. Okay, have you ever seen those little prayer cards? Pray for so-and-so.
Light a candle.
You pay for it, you pray for it. You can get a loved one out of purgatory sooner. There remains when you die an unknown amount of sin that you've got to burn off yourself. But that's just not true. But they probably do roughly base it on this idea of Abraham's bosom. But Abraham wasn't burning, and neither was a thief on the cross. It was a pretty nice place.
What, Luther got all worked up for that one.
Thank you. That started the Reformation with Martin Luther objecting to the teachings on purgatory. Because he knew it weren't right. Yeah. Dallas, you've been quiet. Let's hear it from the Clarkson community.
I've been obedient. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord.
Yes. That's why I think went straight to heaven. Yeah. You know, it's not a big deal either way, but yeah, it's going to be good if you're a Christian no matter what. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate on this either. I wish he hadn't even mentioned it, but he quotes, he led a host of captives. Who that? What's he talking about? A host of captives? Who's that? Brent knows. You've been in Alabama a long time listening to David Platt. Tell us.
The elect.
Give me another guess. Could be the elect. We don't know. Paul doesn't tell us. Keith would like to guess. Keith? I never thought about that, Keith. That's interesting. Or the Jews in Babylon later. Good question. Anybody else? Keisha's Catholic. She knows. Keith?
I always thought that it meant before, like the forefathers who died by faith but weren't saved, so they need a place, and Jesus took them and finally paid.
A lot of people think what Keisha said is that paradise is different than heaven. It's a temporary holding tank. Jesus went there when he died with the thief on the cross. After 3 days at the ascension, Jesus turns all these folks loose from paradise, and now they can finally get straight to heaven because Jesus has died on the cross. That's what a lot of people think. It's also possible he's talking about demons, because he's talked earlier in this book, chapter 1, about Christ being victorious over principalities and powers and rulers. And I said this was all Jewish speak for spiritual angelic forces, including fallen angels. So it could be like a king. Now that he's conquered Satan and the forces of evil, he's leading these demons captive and kind of like showing them off in heaven. That fits into this book as well. Now, Sandra, you look troubled.
No, I was sort of thinking about what Keisha had said, because I had the same kind of question. Did all of a sudden things change when he died, and that Sheol wasn't exactly the same place it was before?
Some people think that. But you know what? He didn't bother to explain it. So we don't know. The point is, once he got there, what did he do? He gave gifts. Hold on to the he gave gifts thought. Sonny, you want to say something? You change your mind.
Just very quick, the thought of another place in Scripture, when it said after the resurrection, it was graves of the patriarchs were open. Caused such a fuss that Paul had to deal with that in 1 Corinthians 15 when he said that was not the resurrection.
That's interesting. A lot of weird stuff did happen when he resurrected. One other thing I just want to point out. When we were studying Hebrews, I kept calling the Jewish system of theology that rejected Jesus, I kept calling that apostate Judaism. And John calls them the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. Not that Jewish people are bad, but that framework of thinking that rejected Jesus. They said, we'd rather have Moses. And that's, of course, what Hebrews is about. Well, it was those same Jews, the bad ones, that gave us the Masoretic text of the Old Testament. Now, for some reason, textual critics prefer that text. But if you go back and read Psalm 68 in the Masoretic text, which is what your Bible is translated from, versus whatever Paul was using, they say two opposite things at this verse and at a lot of verses. Well, if you go back and read it in English, it says Christ received gifts from men. Paul says he gave gifts. I don't think Paul just changed it. If you go back and you look at the Targums, the Aramaic translations of the day and the Syriac version, it says exactly what Paul said. And I think a lot of people are questioning that the Jews, the bad Jews, rewrote the Old Testament to take out the second person of the Trinity, and they replaced him with the law, the Torah. And these are called Second Temple Jews. So that's just some... Yeah. So anyway, I'm just raising that up. You'll see a lot of differences sometimes when the New Testament quotes the Old, and I think... But my opinion is the textual critics. Now, they're smart guys. They're smarter than me. But I don't know why they would go with the Hebrew text given to us by the same people who rejected Jesus rather than going back to older Jewish sources that hadn't rejected Jesus. Now, I got two comments, and I hope we're quick. John, you've been quiet. We'll go with you first.
I was just going to, you know, what you're talking about in terms of being all they had to do was extra vowel points to change the words.
So it was a small fix.
In the original. So if they go back in and they can change the meanings of whole sentences by flipping...
vowels around.
Oh, these are the vowel points. We're going to fix them now at this. And you also, you did mention the Septuagint.
Yeah, I didn't.
What you see translated in the New Testament usually matches up very well
with the Septuagint. Y'all know the Septuagint? That word he said. Y'all know what that is? What is it? Tell us what it is.
The Greek translation that the 70 did.
Of the Old Testament done before Jesus was born.
Right.
Andy.
I look at this a little different, and I don't know if it's because of the teaching I've been through. Take out the captain part right there. Look at this. He is talking about I am God, oneness, ascending all places, not the lower, ascending in oneness, bigness, and I've given men gifts. And then he goes into this. So, two, church is one, big God, heaven and earth, he is control of all things, and he's given gifts to me. So that's kind of
that's
the
right.
way I see that instead of nitpicking some of these things here. I could be wrong. That's kind of the way this verse is always...
Andy's right. You've got to keep the big picture in mind, and that is the big picture. Notice, too, speaking of the deity of Christ, first he said God the Father is over all, through all, and in all. But by the time he's done here, at the end of verse 11, he's got Jesus above all heavens filling all things. So again, you see get that deity of Christ. But I had to deal with the smoke that was blown across the field because you've all heard these things. So I dealt with them. But the big picture is exactly what Andy said. So that's as far as I'm going to get today. So what's the application here? Since we worship one God, what?
We should be one body.
We should be one body. Number two, Christ has given gifts to the church to help us be unified. He gave the gift of grace to obey all that maintaining stuff about humility. He's given spiritual gifts to each of us. You just need to use your gift. Last week, he said this unity requires maintenance. You got to work on it. So that's part of it. Also, we've seen the Trinity. You've got diversity within the Trinity. So too in our congregation we have diversity, but it's the diversity of spiritual gifts that are to be used to build up what? Unity. And then he talks about as surely as Jesus descended and ascended, so just as surely he has given what? Spiritual gifts. This is a fact. So you have one. You have grace. You have a spiritual gift. You might have more than one. Use that. All right. Next week, he's going to talk about special gifts of leadership that he's given the church. And he talks about what charismatics call the fivefold ministry, the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, and then either pastor teachers or pastors and teachers. So we'll probably spend the whole time next time just talking about that and figuring out what that stuff is. But the purpose of those leadership gifts is to help build the unity in the church. So we'll talk about that next time. This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practice. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. To learn more about New Testament church life, you can find us on the web at ntrf.org. God bless you as you seek to follow Him in obedience. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.